Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we continue in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15, in the second part of a study titled, Pilot Error.
Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to tape that, and anytime somebody tells me they're having a problem, I'm just going to play that. Because you go from start, oh, this isn't a strange thing. I should count it all joy. This is a light affliction. It's working for me an eternal weight of glory. All things will work together for good. God is molding me into the image of Jesus, and I'm going to heaven. What more could Jesus say to you than that? It's tremendous. And now second, Jesus owes us no current updated personal explanation. He doesn't need to dignify us with an answer beyond what He's already said. Now, that sounds a little harsh. I don't mean it that way. It's not as if Jesus is in a huff and doesn't want to answer us. It's that He has a quiet dignity about Him, and that we should recognize that dignity and know that He's already given us His answer. We should respect His dignity. In fact, His silence, I hope you follow this, His silence is proof that He has given us everything we need already. He loves us too much to withhold anything we might need. Therefore, His silence establishes that we already have everything that we need. Jesus doesn't come running and say, oh yeah, I'm so glad that you cried out to me because there's a few things I forgot to tell you. What you have in the Word of God is a pretty good start, but here's some things you need to know, these exact things that you're going through. That's not it at all. The Lord stands there with His dignity intact. And we look at Him and respect Him and think, thank you, Lord, for telling me what I need to know to get through this struggle. Thank you that you have empowered me, that you filled me with your Spirit, and that though I can't see how, all things will work together for good. That this seems a pretty heavy affliction to me. I don't see the way out. All of those kinds of things may be true, and we're human, and it's okay to doubt, and it's okay to feel as though the Lord isn't talking to you, but we need to come back to a walk of faith and realize that He is, and He has, and that all that we need for life and godliness belong to us. Let Jesus be King, and know that you are His beloved subject. Walk in faith, and you will exude a dignity like His. Verses 6 through 15, do you cave at the din of the crowd? Now, Pilate's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day was going to get a lot worse. He was going to get manipulated by the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, into making the mother of all political errors. Verse 6, now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Pilate's headquarters were not in Jerusalem. He was in town because it was expected of him as the prefect during Passover, when tens of thousands of Jews had made their pilgrimage to the temple. When and how this custom of releasing a prisoner developed is unknown. Mark's wording might indicate that Pilate inaugurated this custom. If he didn't inaugurate it, he was careful to observe it. Pilate's Passover pardon was going to become the most famous ever. Verse 7, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Bar means the son of. Barabbas means the son of Abbas. Abba is a phrase that is endearing for father. And so Barabbas means son of the father. Hold on to that thought for a moment. We'll return to it. Barabbas had been involved in some notable uprising against Rome in which he and his men had committed murder. It seems Barabbas was scheduled to be crucified along with his colleagues that very day. His colleagues were probably the notorious two thieves whom Jesus would be crucified between. Jesus is going to take Barabbas' place on the cross and be crucified between two thieves. The word thieves can have a lot of different meanings. And so this was the day Barabbas and his buddies were going to die, and Jesus ended up taking his place. They were most likely members of what was called the Zealots. The Zealots were a movement in first century Israel which sought to incite the people of Judea to rebel against the Roman Empire and to expel it from Israel by force of arms. And so their purpose was to stir up the people to take up arms and to actively fight against Rome. One particularly extreme group, perhaps a subgroup of the Zealots, was known as the Sicarii. That's the Latin name. It's Latin for dagger men. Their policy? Kill the Jews who opposed the call for war against Rome. And so you had the Zealots who would come to you and say, you need to fight with us. Pick up a sword. Let's start killing Romans. But the average Jew wasn't up for that. They felt like they could live under the Roman domination. And so there was that tension. But then the Zealots would report back perhaps to the Sicarii, and they would say, hey, Gene doesn't want to fight. And so they would say, well, then Gene's on our hit list. We're going to kill him. And the way they would do this, they were called dagger men. They would come up behind people in crowded places, the marketplace or public events, and they had these short little daggers, and they would stab you multiple times, and then they would walk off before anybody knew what was happening. And so this is a pretty vicious group of people. These are guys that said they were patriots who we would call terrorists. Most Jewish citizens were opposed to the Zealots, and they certainly opposed the dagger men who might kill them just as easily as they might kill a Roman. Pilate had brought out the very worst criminal, apparently thinking that no one in their right mind would call for his release, except that no one in that crowd had a right mind. They were unrighteous. They were far from God, thinking only of the here and now, not eternal life. You see, there's a certain weird psychology that people succumb to in mob behavior. Mobs are scary. You don't want to be around them. And these guys, you know, they weren't thinking about what they were doing as they start calling for Barabbas to be released. But Pilate answered them saying, do you want me to release you, the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. So Pilate used this title again to kind of needle the chief priests. Little did he know how accurate he was. On paper, it seemed foolproof. For one thing, Barabbas was just as likely to kill the chief priests as he was a Roman. It was pretty clear Jesus posed no lethal threat to the chief priests. If Pilate released Jesus, he wasn't going to kill anybody. If Pilate released Barabbas, he might kill anybody. And so that's not the kind of guy you want out in public. For another thing, it is just absurd that a crowd that was accusing Jesus of the crime of rebellion would want a person convicted of leading a rebellion released to them. I mean, it's illogical and irrational. Who do you want released to you? The revolutionary. Why? Because this guy's a revolutionary. Well, one of them's a murderer. Yeah, we want this one released. It's crazy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Now, clearly, Pilate underestimated both the influence and the envy of the chief priests. The crowd called for Barabbas. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? Pilate was in a pretty pickle. Barabbas must be released. He said, who do you want released? And they said, well, Barabbas. So that was done. But he still had the Jesus problem. His logic had not solved the Jesus problem. So they cried out again, crucify him. You've probably heard it said that the same crowd which shouted Hosanna to Jesus a few days earlier now called for his death. I have probably said that myself. As a younger man, sometimes you repeat what you've heard and you don't think about it very deeply. And it's not the end of the world, but I'm trying to amend for my past mistakes. It's not the same crowd. I mean, think about it. There were literally tens of thousands of pilgrims in Jerusalem for Passover. What are the odds any of the exact same people were in that much smaller crowd? It's likely this crowd was especially interested in the Passover prisoner release. That's what Pilate was going to be about that morning. Who would he release to them? And so it was a crowd that was interested in that situation. A different mindset than those who had been following Jesus, supposing he was going to announce his kingdom. And so again, seriously, I'm only telling you this because sometimes we need to think a little bit more deeply about the Word of God than we normally do. And put ourselves, Mark does a good job of putting ourselves into the story. And so you should stop and think, okay, what about that crowd? I've heard it's the same crowd, but I know that there's tens of thousands of people, et cetera. So we want to start thinking a little bit more critically so that we don't end up making half-baked opinions about things. And so, different crowd. So next time you hear that, jump up and say, heretic! No, don't do that. Just know that that person's wrong. Anyway, the chief priests were orchestrating all of this anyway, and they probably had seeded the crowd with those that were sympathetic to their cause. The chief priests didn't get everything right, but they seemed to really have thought through this political situation with Pilate. And though they were the minority group in terms of power, I mean, they were at Pilate's place because they couldn't put anybody to death, they pretty easily cornered Pilate. I think they knew him a lot better than he knew himself, and they had him now. Pilate said to them, verse 14, "What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." Those are words of exasperation and desperation. Pilate had lost control. They're also great words just to remind us that Jesus was the sinless Son of God who had done no evil his entire life. That he was definitely an innocent man. He was going to take the place of a guilty man. Pilate never really had control of this situation. Jesus did. But any thoughts he might have entertained about getting his way were gone. I'll just mention this. It's a whole study in itself. He was serving God's providence. Though making free decisions Pilate was responsible for, God was also providing for his plan in history for Jesus to be crucified at the hands of Rome. And so Pilate was not an automaton. He wasn't a robot. He wasn't being forced to do anything by God. He wasn't predestined to be the one that turned Jesus over. But God provided for that in this situation because God sees to it that his plan for history is going to take place. And so we see man's free will accounted for, but God's overruling also accounted for. And so Pilate could have done the right thing. And then you say, well, how would Jesus have been crucified then? And the answer is, I don't know, but he would have been. And what I always look back to, I've used this several times, but it's so important. I want to spend a minute talking about this now that I've opened this can of worms. Back in the Old Testament, Queen Esther is in a place to save the Jews just when the decree has been issued to wipe out all the Jews. Her king husband doesn't know she's a Jew. And so her uncle Mordecai comes to her and he says, hey, it's up to you. You're here right now at this right time in order to go before the king and save the Jewish people. And then Mordecai says something incredibly interesting. He says, and if you won't do it, God will raise up a deliverer somewhere else. And you think, wait a minute, what did he just say? So Esther, I mean, you look at Esther and you think, yeah, she's in the perfect place, but she had a freedom to choose whether or not to act. And had she said no, God still would have delivered the Jews. We don't know how, but that's because we're not God. And so Pilate is acting as a free moral agent and making decisions that he is going to be held accountable for, and God is getting his way. Verse 15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. There's some evidence in literature that the Roman scourging was called pre-death. That's because many individuals did not survive it. The subject was whipped with leather thongs embedded with pieces of bone and shards of metal. There was no limit placed on the number of lashes that could be given. It was not uncommon for inner organs like the kidneys to be exposed after this scourging. Blood loss alone could be fatal. Shock was certain. Remember earlier I pointed out that Barabbas meant the son of the father. You might recall an exchange Jesus once had with the religious authorities. They accused him of being born from fornication, not believing in the miracle of the virgin birth. Jesus responded by saying, and I quote, "You are of your father, the devil." And so Jesus said, hey, your spiritual father, the one you emulate, the person you're most like, is the devil. Now, the choice of the crowd nicely demonstrates that the Jews were of their father, the devil. Barabbas was a rebellious, thieving murderer. Satan is a rebellious, thieving murderer. They identified with a rebellious, thieving murderer rather than the Son of the Heavenly Father who was full of grace and truth. They would rather have that son of the Father, the devil, than the Son of God. Pilate had to gratify the crowd for his own political position to remain intact. Though in power and powerful, he was pressured by the din of the crowd to deliver an innocent man, the most innocent man ever, to death. The question, do you cave at the din of the crowd, might be a rebuke if you know that you're compromising your testimony. Maybe you're here this morning and you're completely backslidden, and God has brought you here so that you can repent of your sin and be restored to your walk with the Lord. But it's more likely a question that's a reminder to you that we're all under a lot of pressure as believers. Maybe you're not feeling it fully right now, but you will or you have. If a powerful Roman prefect could be pressured and manipulated into delivering Jesus to be crucified, then little old you and me can certainly feel pressure in our walk with the Lord. We're pressured at home by family, at work. We're pressured in school. We're certainly pressured out in the public. I mentioned some things that are happening just generally against Christians. Some of it is political pressure as the ungodly continue to pass laws against our freedoms. But mostly it's going to be personal pressure from the ungodly around us. One way we set ourselves up to succumb to pressure is by hesitation. Pilate hesitated to act. He took time to calculate the political consequences. In the book of Acts, the Lord wanted Peter to take the gospel to a Gentile household. This was something unheard of. For a Jew to go into a Gentile household, for Peter to go to Cornelius' house and preach the gospel, unheard of. And so the Lord gave Peter a vision, and he explained to him what was going to happen. He said, some men are going to come and knock on your door. And then he says, go to Cornelius' house, and I quote, without hesitation. Don't pray about it. Don't think about it. Don't have any hesitation. Just go. Because he who hesitates might just stay behind. You might just stay behind. And that's the thing. If something is right, why do you need to hesitate? Thinking about its consequences can only weaken you. If there are consequences, then you must suffer the consequences and stand strong upon the promises Jesus has given you in his word. And so one of the ways that we succumb to the din of the crowd is by hesitation. Another way is by reducing Jesus to someone less than he is. That's what Pilate tried to do. He tried to show that Jesus was no real threat because he had no real power, although of course he did. We do that too. We can reduce Jesus. One way we do it is by being careless in our walk or our witness. If my family or my colleagues see nothing different about me, then I've reduced God's power to transform my life to something impotent. Let's have a, for instance, let's say you come to church here and you've been a Christian for many years, and then one Sunday a fellow worker comes in and you go up and greet them. You're excited to see them, and they say, Gene, you're here? You're a Christian? Since when? Since about 1979? Man, no one would ever know that. No one suspects that. Let me tell you, that's not a good testimony. It's not the end of the world, but you do need to repent. And so we sometimes reduce Jesus' power by not living a Christian life, even in a marginal way. And so there's other ways as well. Pilate finally and ultimately succumbed to fear. In his case, he was afraid of losing his job. It may come to that for you and I. Sooner or later, the ungodly draw a line in the sand that we simply cannot cross. I don't know where that line is for you. I don't even know where it is for me, but when it comes, we need to be ready. Captured and made slaves to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Daniel's three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, settled into life in Babylon. They received new Babylonian names. Their original names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. And so they were taken into Babylon, and immediately they were given worldly Babylonian names, and they accepted them. They went to Babylonian schools, where they were exposed to a lot of weird, ungodly information. But they studied, and they learned. Seems likely from clues and direct references in the Bible that all of them were made eunuchs as well. And though obviously they didn't have a choice in that, they went along with it. But they also knew when a line had been drawn they could not cross. They refused to eat the food offered to them, insisting on keeping the dietary laws Jews were subject to under the law of Moses. There in captivity, when the food was set before them, they said, "We can't eat bacon. We're not eating that." Well, you could be killed for that. Then we'll die. But we cannot eat these foods. And God honored that, got them in a situation where they could eat their own diet and excel the other students. They refused to bow to the idol of King Nebuchadnezzar, for which they were taken prisoners and thrown alive into a burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar builds this huge idol to himself out in the plains of Dura, and he says everybody has to bow down to it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "Yeah, no, that's a line too far. We can't do that." And Nebuchadnezzar threatens them and grows angry, throws them into the furnace, and they say, "Look, we're not going to bow down to your idol. God will deliver us or he won't. But either way, nanny nanny." And you know the rest of the story. He throws them in. All of his guards burn up. He looks in the furnace and he sees a fourth person walking with them, who is Jesus Christ, with them in their trial. But the point I'm making is there were lines they couldn't cross. Daniel, later on in the Persian Empire, they pass a decree that no one can pray openly except to the king. And Daniel says, "You know, I've put up with a lot, but this is something I can't, you know, go along with." And he prays openly and is thrown into the lion's den. God delivers him. I can't say where your line or lines will be drawn, or mine. But I can say that chances are, in small ways or maybe large ways, all of us are going to face a moment or moments in our life when there's just something that the Holy Spirit tells us is a line too far. You know, for me, as an armchair observer of these guys, I think, "Oh, you should have never taken Babylonian names, blah, blah, blah." It's easy to say that when you're not in that situation. "You should have never allowed them to go to public school, blah, blah, blah." Well, but they did draw lines when the Holy Spirit ministered to them. And then God ministered to them. Now, I don't want to give you any false hope either. I mean, God kept delivering these guys. Maybe you should read Hebrews 11 before you make your final decision, because the chapter breaks. And then there's a whole bunch of people that God says, "Well, you are going to burn in the fiery furnace. You are going to be cut in half. You are going to be martyred." Nevertheless, we can't hesitate to do what is right. We shouldn't reduce Jesus to some powerless individual, and his perfect love can cast out our fear. Maybe you're facing something today at work, at home. Maybe there's a line, you know that line, you want to cross it to keep the peace or to keep your position or whatever it is. Be emboldened, be encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's not you, but it will be, or it could be at some point. Jesus might even be silent on it. You know why? Because he's already told you what you need to know. You already belong to him. He is your king. He stood for you. He stood for me before Pilate. And he remained quiet in his dignity because he was chosen to go to the cross, to die for the sins of the world, for my sins, so that in February of 1979, I could be saved and know that when I die, I'll be in heaven with Jesus Christ. You can know that too. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.